Well, it really has been and is again today. It is a sincere delight to be with you all. And I know speakers are supposed to say stuff like that, but I'm not saying it because speakers are supposed to say stuff like that. You have a joy. There's a joy in this church that's contagious. And I don't know a higher compliment to pay a church. I had a guest speaker at our church not too long ago, and he said to me, "This is a happy place." And I thought that's the best compliment I've ever gotten as a pastor, because I see my role as pastor and preacher to get people happy in Jesus. And you folks are just happy in Jesus. When yesterday, me and Dave were in his office, not just watching baseball. We were also praying together.
Also praying.
And I was praying in precatory psalms against the Chicago Cubs, but we were praying, and Dave thanked God that this is such a joyful place. And Hebrews 13:17 says that when you have happy pastors, you being joyful makes your pastors happy. When you have happy pastors, that's good for you. That's right there in the Bible, Hebrews 13:17. So thank you for being happy. Thank you for making this a happy place for your pastors to serve. I get to come here as part of the regional duties, and I always feel when I visit Roseburg like I leave having received a whole lot more than I give. And really the hardest thing about coming here is leaving, and especially leaving Dave and Bill and Mike and their wonderful wives. They're just dear friends, and I hate the miles between us because I would love to hang out with these guys all the time. I'd love to get an education every day from Mike Keller. I'm leaving knowing that there are 5,000-year-old trees in the United States. I didn't know that before I came. You've got it. If you haven't heard Bill's story about sharing the gospel on an airplane unknowingly with George Lucas, you've got to hear that story. I'm going back with all kinds of stuff to share with my church. I love our partnership in the gospel. I know because of the geography of our region, it's hard to feel the partnership, but your giving to this church supports our wider mission to advance the gospel, because a percentage of what you give goes right to Sovereign Grace, and some of that comes back to our region to help us plant churches, care for churches. And you might not know this, but Dave, I asked him recently to take the chair of our regional church planting committee. And that is a key role in this region. And Dave is already doing such a great job. And for Dave to say yes to that is just to say yes to more work. That's what he was doing, because he loves the gospel and he loves Jesus and he loves to see the gospel advance, and he wants to see more churches like this one planted all over our region. So thanks for all you do. He's working with some guys in Bozeman who have planted a church, and as soon as that church is financially viable, they want to pursue adoption in Sovereign Grace. He's working with a guy who wants to plant in Madison, Wisconsin. So Dave is he's busy, and it's an important thing he's doing. Boy, am I glad that Dave put this weekend in context, because if I just got up here and preached this sermon, you would think, what is this guy doing? But here's what I'm doing. I'm going to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So please turn with me there. Dave's given a summary. Let me just give my own here. This weekend, we looked together at the beauty in God's design of our sexuality. The seminar was called By Design. That's the first time I've gotten the title right all weekend. It's By Design. And God made us two distinct and corresponding genders in order to refract, we said yesterday, his triune glory. And in that design, he's established what's good for us. He's designed us to live within boundaries, good, safe boundaries, wherein we experience his favor and blessing. And we saw yesterday that since the fall into sin by Adam and Eve, our parents in the garden, which broke the universe, we said yesterday, I mean, it broke us so that sinful brokenness touches every aspect of who we are, including our sexuality. Ever since that, we've been tempted to go after what's off limits. We've been tempted to go outside the boundaries, outside the design, and misdirect our worship to things like sexual gratification, worship that's intended for God alone. And then last night, like Dave said, we looked at one evidence of sexual brokenness, homosexuality. And now today, I think we need to end this seminar with a word to all of us about how to stay within God's good boundaries. And to live as sexual beings, aware of our brokenness and our vulnerability to temptation in a way that honors God. And that's what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have a word to help us do that. Stay within the boundaries and honor God. So let's begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, it's a heavy sermon. There's no way around it, and it's a weighty word. Your word is weighty. We've been talking about that this weekend, and we sometimes need to feel the weight in a unique way, and we do this morning because the battle for sexual purity is real, and the stakes are high. And so we pause to ask that you would use this word now to build your church, build this church, build into it the holiness you desire. Allow this sermon to strengthen us for the battle. Please do that. I'm up here, I'm just a feeble jar of clay, but your word is power. Your word is truth. Your word is life. And we want to be powerfully sanctified in the truth to live the good life that you intend, the life that brings you honor and gets you the worship that you alone deserve. So will you bolster us now, encourage us now, convict us now, change us now. And to that end, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit now. Fill us afresh. And may He illumine His Word, the Word that He inspired, so that the glory of the living Word, Jesus Christ, burns off the pages of the written Word. Thank you for what you've already accomplished through this seminar. Now please go right on working. Work in our minds, work in our hearts, work on our wills for our good and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's not hard to find the big idea in this text, is it? Two words stand out. The word body which appears 8 times in 9 verses. And then there's one other word in Greek, it's porneia, and that gets translated as 2 words, sexual immorality. And that word porneia sounds familiar, doesn't it? It is the word from which we get our word pornography. And it's a broad term. It's a broad term that the Apostle Paul purposefully uses here. And it includes everything. It includes fornication and lustful thoughts and adultery and homosexuality and masturbation and prostitution and things that Paul could not possibly imagine when he penned this letter, like pornography. Very simply, porneia, sexual immorality, is any sexual activity or desire or thought outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. That's what it is. And it's clear here that God is concerned with what we do with our bodies, with how we use them. So this text is applicable for each and every one of us this morning because we all have this in common. We all have a body. And this text tells us how we should conduct ourselves physically. The last sentence of the passage is, it's crystal clear, it is beautifully bold, and it is profoundly to the point. The end of verse 20 says, so glorify God in, or we could translate that word with, glorify God with your body. That's what our bodies are for. That's the very purpose of our lives, to glorify God, to point to and to magnify the greatness of God. That's why we exist. That's why we have bodies in the first place. And how we use our bodies has a role to play in that ultimate purpose of our existence. Now, the Apostle Paul is obviously addressing a specific situation in the Corinthian church. And in addressing it, he develops for us a general principle that applies to all churches, that applies to this church and every individual that makes up this church. Here's the situation. You saw it there in verses 15 and 16. Some men in the church were visiting temple prostitutes and then claiming that it didn't really matter. Now, prostitution was widespread in the city of Corinth, and it was a culturally accepted practice. It was connected to the temple life of the church. It was built right into the fabric of life and religion in Corinth. But now, even after the truth of the gospel has been preached there and men have responded to it in faith and repentance and have been converted, they still engaged in this sexual immorality. And they justified it, and they justified it with a warped theology. They basically said that the body doesn't really matter. It's just going to die anyway. The spirit is what lives forever, so what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. We're free to do whatever we want with our bodies. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like our culture. It's my body. Keep your laws off my body. I can do whatever I want with my body. That was Corinth. And it's just rationalization, right? That's all it is. It's allowing the mind to find reasons to excuse what the conscience knows is wrong. In the words of Romans 1, which we looked at last night, they suppressed the truth of God. Their desire for a particular sin was so intense that they found a way to convince themselves that it really wasn't sin at all. And that kind of rationalization, it begins with rationalization, and it's rationalization that then hardens the heart. And as the heart is hardened, a callous forms on the conscience. And when the heart is hard and there's a callous on the conscience, it puts the soul in danger. And so Paul writes this paragraph to correct them and to demolish the rationalization for going outside of God's good boundaries and to replace that rationalization with good theology. Now, before we judge these guys too harshly, let's think about our current situation. I mean, we've said in this seminar, we live in a sexed up culture. The day before I originally preached this sermon to my church, it was just earlier in the last ministry year, the San Francisco School Board voted unanimously to give middle schoolers access to condoms without parental approval. It's Corinth. We're living in Corinth. You go to the store, you walk the mall, sex. You turn on the TV, sex. You go to the movie theater, that's a temple in our day, sex. You go to the stadium to watch your team, another temple of our day, sex. You turn on the radio, sex. It's just like Corinth. It's built into the very fabric of our culture. But this is not a sermon about the bad culture out there. That's too easy. We need to look inward, and we need to ask ourselves where we've simply accepted the culture and assuaged our own conscience. We can be so influenced by our culture, so immersed in it, that sexual impurity just seems normal. It's just a way of life. Become numb to it. It even becomes for us, when you think about it, a source of entertainment. Think about what you watch. Think about what you listen to. I'm not even talking pornography yet. I'm still at PG-13 and TV mature. And then there is pornography, which is the prostitution of Corinth digitalized. In fact, the business of prostitution has taken a huge financial hit since the advent of the internet. Because now anyone can go to a prostitute, remain anonymous, under the cover of darkness, enslaved, and no one knows it. Which really tests what's in the heart. Porn is mainstream, isn't it? We all know it. It's mainstream even though we know that it's been proven to have negative physical effects. We know that it fosters a warped view of sexuality. We know that it hurts women and it hurts children. We know that it destroys marriages. I've watched it. We know that it destroys ministries. I've watched it. We know that it destroys men and women. I've watched it. And still it claims victim after victim after victim in the church. And I'm sick of it. Aren't you sick of it? I'm just sick of the stories. I'm sick of the devastation. And just like the Corinthians, we can be tempted to rationalize when it comes to what's out of bounds. We have to face this. It's kind of uncomfortable in here right now. I am no less uncomfortable than you are right now. I was uncomfortable preaching this in my own church. But we have to face this. So what if I look? I'm not hurting anyone. How can it be sin if it doesn't hurt anyone? His lust is his problem. It doesn't matter how I dress. If my wife were more available and adventurous, I wouldn't need this. A couple of minutes of nudity in that show doesn't tempt me to lust. Why can't I watch? If I had a wife, I wouldn't need this. If I had a husband, I wouldn't do this. Everybody looks at porn. It's an expression of the way God made us. How can He make me this way with these desires and expect me not to act on them? This time will be the last time. We're getting married in a few months anyway. Guys are visual. We appreciate beauty. It's just a second glance. If my husband listened to me, I wouldn't feel the need to talk to him all the time. Boom. The heart is hardened, the conscience is calloused, and the soul is in danger. What do I mean the soul is in danger? Well, just a couple verses earlier, verses we've gone to already in the seminar, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Eternal life is at stake. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. We are to have eye gouging and hand amputating zeal in our battle against sexual immorality. Why? Because following the sinful lusts of our heart is the way to hell. So eternity hangs in the balance. So we need this paragraph. We really need this paragraph. The Corinthians said the body doesn't matter, so what we do with it doesn't really matter. To which Paul replies, verses 13 and 14, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and He will also raise us up by His power. And then very simply, in verse 19, he says, you are not your own. In other words, our bodies do matter. I mean, they matter so much that just like God raised Jesus' body, He's going to raise up our bodies to immortality. And for the faithful, that means a body with no more pain, no more disease, no more deformity, no more chemical imbalance, no more broken sexuality. Our bodies are for the Lord, and He is for our bodies. And so what we do with our bodies really does matter for the simple and massively profound reason that our bodies belong to God. They're His. Now, the Apostle Paul is pastoral, so he doesn't just leave us with that truth, right? Your bodies belong to God, therefore what you do with your bodies matter, and your body is not meant for sexual immorality, so stop sinning. Just stop it. Now, that's all true, but Pastor Paul really wants to drive this home for us. Really wants to drive it home. He wants us to get it. He wants us to see it, to understand. And so experience the liberating effects of this truth. So he keeps going deeper in this text in order to bring the gospel to bear. And he ends up giving us glorious Trinitarian gospel truth that will help us fight sexual immorality. And so experience the blessing of living within God's good boundaries. He tells us here what it means that our bodies belong to Him. Here's what it means. And these are the next 3 points of the sermon. It means we are purchased by God. We are joined to Christ. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See the Trinity there? Purchased, joined, indwelt. So let's look at those one at a time. First, we've been purchased by God. It's the last gospel point that Paul makes in this paragraph, but it's where I'm going to begin. In verse 19, beginning in verse 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You were bought, Christian. You were purchased. It's a decisive, completed action, and it is the language of slavery. You, Christian, were purchased out of slavery. Once we were slaves to self and our self-centered desires and our self-indulgence and our sinful passions, but along came a master with the resources to set us completely free from those things, to buy us for himself, and now we belong to God. And it is a completely countercultural idea. The culture says, like we said just a little while ago, it's my body, and I can do with my body as I please. But God says, no, it's my body. And there is no better situation imaginable than to be owned by God. He owns you, Christian. He owns me. He paid the purchase price to make us His own. So what was that price? Well, Paul doesn't say in our text, because he doesn't have to. They knew, just like you know, back in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said to the Corinthians that he had decided to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. That's the price. The lifeblood of God's own Son. His perfect, sinless Son. Hanging on a cross, taking all the sins of his people, including our sexual immorality, in his body. 1 Peter 2:4. Took all our sins into his body in order to purchase our bodies for God. He drank the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Revelation 14:10. He was tormented with the fires of hell until he swallowed all the flame. An eternity's worth of torment for each of his people until the wave of the flame was no more, the cup of wrath drunk dry, and he died. That's the price. That's the price he paid to purchase sinners like you and me for himself. And our bodies were included in that purchase price. So our bodies belong to God, which means we cannot do whatever we please with our bodies. We don't live for self-gratification any longer. We live for God glorification, which is the most gratifying thing we can live for. We're set free from sinful bondage in order to make much of God, which is the key to lasting pleasure. God's way is way better than my way. And what he says to do with my body is what's going to bring me the most joy as I glorify him with my body. We must not go back to the slave driver we were purchased from. We don't want to go back there. That's the way of death. That's the way of destruction, trifling with temporary sinful pleasures that will never ultimately satisfy. Listen, a sexual climax that lasts seconds is not worth an eternity in hell. It's not worth sacrificing fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forever. Psalm 16:11. We've been purchased by God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price so that we can experience the lasting pleasure of glorifying God with our bodies. So we were bought by God, and now next point, we were joined to Jesus. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We are joined to Jesus. I mean, we just say that phrase and we have swam into the deep side of the theological pool. And we're going with Paul now to a point where it's almost beyond description. We're at the brink of what we can fully comprehend here. We, every Christian in this room and on this planet, are so merged with Christ that the word that Paul uses here that gets translated joined literally means glued together. We are so glued together with Christ, we are so united with him that we are, in a sense, mysteriously and mystically indistinguishable from him. Here's what I mean. His life is our life by faith. His death is our death by faith. His resurrection is our resurrection by faith. We are so joined, get this, that each individual believer's body members are the limbs of Christ. That's what verse 15 says. Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ, our bodies, and make them members of a prostitute? To which Paul answers with the strongest possible response in the Greek, translated here, never. The physical body parts of every Christian are members of Christ. I'd say it matters what we do with our bodies. It matters what we think about. It matters what we look at. It matters what we do. This is why Paul says at the end of verse 18, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. By the time we get to verse 18, we know that to sin against our own body is really serious, because to sin against our body is to sin against Christ to whom we are joined. We simply cannot put Christ where he doesn't belong. And so, if you can't imagine Christ looking at porn, if you can't imagine Christ sleeping around, if you can't imagine Christ indulging a homosexual fantasy or daydreaming about that coworker, then we who are joined to Jesus should not do it. I mean, think about the implications of this. When we sit in front of that computer and download the filth, or when we let the thought run wild, or when we go where we should not go, we're dragging Christ there with us. We're joined to Jesus. Joined Him. We're glued to Him so that it matters what we do with our bodies. We're purchased by God. We're joined to Jesus. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The moment you responded in faith to Christ, God gave His Spirit to you. Now, the image of the temple it's foreign to us, but it would have been crystal clear to the Corinthians. I mean, there were temples everywhere in Corinth. Temples to this god and that goddess, and they were holy places because the people believed that that's where the god or goddess resided. Well, you, Christian, are a holy place because God's Spirit really does reside within you. So that now your body is a temple. That's what it is. I mean, what a thought that is. What a truth that is. You are a temple where God's Spirit lives. So wherever we go, we bring the Holy Spirit with us. And verse 19 stresses that we have the Holy Spirit from God. That is, it's a mark. He puts His Holy Spirit in us as a mark of His ownership over us. You belong to me, and so I inhabit you, God says. Now think about this. It's no wonder that verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Flee from any and all sexual thinking and looking and desiring and touching and speaking and acting outside the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman. Run from it. Don't reason with it. Don't rationalize it. Get away from it as fast as you can. Why? Because when we do any of those things, we are desecrating God's temple. Jesus didn't get angry a lot when He was on earth. So why does He get so outraged when He walks into the temple in Jerusalem and finds thieves there? Answer, because the temple was the place where God's manifest presence was. So what was taking place there was an assault on God and a desecration of His presence. Well, there's no more temple in Jerusalem. Now our bodies are the temple where God's manifest presence is. And so what we do with our bodies is a worship issue, like we talked about last night. To commit sexual immorality of any kind, any sexually immoral thought, act, or desire, is just like burning sacred incense to a foreign god. It's idolatry. It's not really any different than the men in Corinth who went to the pagan temple to have sex with prostitutes. It's false worship, and it leaves our temple profaned. Now, think about this. Here, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that every individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he's already said that the church, the local church in Corinth, the church gathered, this church, is the holy temple where God's Spirit dwells. So the gathering of the church, what we're doing right now, is a gathering of all the individual stones of the temple gathered together into a great temple where God is especially present. That's what makes this gathering so special. But if our individual stone is desecrated, if our individual stone is profaned, the entire temple is weakened. Sexual immorality weakens the church. Families are weakened. Ministries are weakened. Potential ministry goes undone potential leaders, stay enslaved to sin. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We must not desecrate or profane it. So we see now that the Apostle Paul's main point that we mentioned at the beginning, the last sentence of the text, verse 20, so glorify God in or with your bodies, that flows logically from what we just considered. There's a logic here, right? God owns you because he bought you out of slavery at a costly price, and he joined you to his son Jesus, and he's put his Holy Spirit within you. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Point to his greatness. Exalt his greatness. Show him to be great by what you do with your body. The truth of the text is clear. The logic here is compelling. Knowing the truth and getting the logic is utterly crucial. That's why Paul says over and over again in our text, did you hear it? I emphasized it when I read the text. Do you not know? But we can know the truth. We can get the logic and yet remain unchanged. Still enslaved to sexual immorality. And let me mention a couple things as we draw to a close here by way of encouragement and exhortation. I think it'll help us change. Here's the first thing we need to remember. We can change. You can change. I can change. Listen, surely, think about this. Surely, if we've been purchased by God, joined to Jesus, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, surely we can change. But you have to want it. You have to want to change. This point is made so winsomely by C.S. Lewis in his great book, The Great Divorce. It's one of my favorites. It's a fantasy. It's not a theological statement by Lewis. It's about a bus ride. That's why I'm emphasizing it's a fantasy. It's about a bus ride from hell to heaven. And the people from hell, who are called ghosts because they're not complete people in heaven, have encounters. And it's tragic, a lot of these encounters, because they're invited into heaven, but they choose their sin and they get on the bus to go back to hell. But some of the encounters end gloriously, as does the one about the ghost with the lizard of lust on his shoulder. Let me read some of it to you. I saw coming towards us a ghost who carried something on his shoulder. He was dark and oily. What sat on his shoulder was a little red lizard, and it was twitching its tail like a whip and whispering things in his ear. "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit, an angel as I now understood. "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed?" "Well, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, from the moment I was only thinking about silencing it, becoming, because up here, well, it's so darned embarrassing." "May I kill it?" "Well, there's time to discuss that later." "There is no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much." "May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it." "The gradual process is of no use at all." "Don't you think so? Well, I'll think over what you've said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day. All days are present now. Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. It is not so. Why, you're hurting me now. I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost. Be careful, it said. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd be only a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say quite innocent. Have I your permission? Said the angel to the ghost. I know it will kill me. It won't, but supposing it did. You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then may I? Blast you. Go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like, bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering. God help me. God help me. Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it, broken-backed, on the turf. You know what happens next? The man goes from being a ghost to being solid and shiny like the angel, and then the lizard comes back to life. But it's not a lizard any longer. It transforms into a beautiful stallion, and the man rides that stallion into heaven. We have to want what God has for us. His boundaries, his designs, his ways. Left to ourselves, our sexuality is like a scurvy little lizard breathing lies into our ears. But when we stay within God's good boundaries, according to his design, our sexuality is like a beautiful stallion that we ride right into heaven. Change is possible if we want it, which means repentance is possible. Real repentance. And by real repentance, I mean repentance that confesses sin and turns from sin. So I'm not talking about sham repentance here, what the Bible calls worldly grief, that feeling you get after you've done something you know is wrong and you promise yourself you'll never do it again because you loathe it. That promise and that loathing, they're not repentance. Falling on your face and saying, Lord, have mercy, or like the ghost, God, help me, running to the gospel and remembering that you are bought and joined and indwelt and so no longer a slave, and then really stopping the sin by the power of grace, that's repentance. And you can change. Some of you came in here, no need of help to feel bad about your sexual sin. You already hate the sin you love. You're embarrassed. You're ashamed. You feel like damaged goods, dirty. Here's what you need to hear. God turns no one away who comes brokenhearted and says, forgive me, I've sinned. And God gives second chances and third chances and fourth and hundredth and thousandth chances. There is hope for change. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Romans 8:32, including the power to be pure. Here's the other thing I want to say. You need help to change. You need help. We all need help to change. Gospel transformation is a community project. So we need to get rid of the anonymity of sexual sin. Our sin wants to stay hidden in the dark. That's where it thrives. That's where it grows, especially sexual sin. But the power of the gospel shines a light so that we can confess our sins to one another with no need to fear the exposure. The cross has already condemned us and told everyone how bad we are, and then Christ on that cross bore our condemnation away. Don't keep it hidden, my friends. We won't win the battle alone in the dark. We must fight it with our brothers and sisters in the light. And let me add this specific exhortation. Dads, help your sons. Talk about these things. It's awkward. I know it's awkward. I've been there. It's awkward, but it's worth it. Statistics say that 90% of 18 through 16-year-old boys have already viewed explicit pornography. The average age that boys start viewing internet porn regularly is 11. What that means is your sons need you. Not to condemn them, but to lead them to the same gospel truth and the same repentance that we've been talking about. We have to get all this glorious gospel truth that we've been talking about from here to here. We have to engage with our head and with our heart. We need to dwell. We need to think about what it means to be purchased by God until it brings joy. We need to dwell on what it means to be joined to Jesus until we taste, until we feel the value of being joined. We need to dwell on what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit until we desire with our hearts even more of the Holy Spirit. The more we rivet our attention on the gospel and our glorious Savior at its center, the more affection for God we'll experience and the more gratitude to God we'll cultivate, and affection and gratitude translate into a desire to glorify God, which is the whole point of this text. It pushes us to pursue real, satisfying intimacy with God instead of the false intimacy of sexual immorality. Stuffing ourselves full with the gospel kills our appetite for sin. Ultimately, our battle against sexual immorality is a battle to fight fleeting, sinful pleasure with pleasure in God, where we find the fullness of pleasure forever. That's what Tony Wilson reminded us of in his testimony last night. And we get a taste of that pleasure as we pursue intimacy with God in prayer and in His Word. And it really all comes down to this. I mean, there is no more effective way to kill lust than to pursue pleasure by getting to know God more, by drawing strength from His presence, and by having our hearts enlivened by His Spirit as we study His Word and pray. I mean, the best, most strategic thing you can do in your battle against lust is to have daily devotions, to pursue intimacy with God. Your greatest need is not a porn filter, it's joy in Jesus. Love this quote from our friend John Piper. It's from his book, Future Grace. I'll close with this. We must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasure must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with the massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasure with the conflagration that is raging fire of holy satisfaction. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us that holy satisfaction. It is a stronger satisfaction than our sin, because Your love is stronger. Your ability to satisfy us is stronger. Your grace is stronger. Your beauty is stronger. You are stronger than any of our sin. So grant that we would be a people purchased, joined, indwelled, who do indeed glorify you with our bodies. Thank you for helping us this past weekend. Take the words that have been preached now and cause the truth to just settle on our minds and to settle in our hearts. If there's any resistance, overcome it and let us be shaped by your word. May your word turn to holiness in your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here now not trusting in you, who's never tasted and seen that you're good and that all your ways are right and what's best for us, will you grant that they would see Jesus right now, to see him as irresistibly beautiful so that they turn from their sin and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.